there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So strive to enter God's rest. That was our focus last week. We likened that focus, strive to enter God's rest, to a runner running a race, exerting great energy, and yet, if he's going to run as fast as he has to relax his jaw, drop his shoulders, relax every part of his body which is not involved in the running. Whereas a listener reminded me of after last week's service, also very similar to a woman giving birth who must relax every voluntary muscle in her as those involuntary muscles are working hard to push the baby out. And as she relaxes those voluntary muscles, the involuntary muscles can do the work that they're intended to do. We must cease from striving in our own strength. We must turn our eyes away from ourselves and to Jesus, and in prayer and active dependence on him, serve in the strength that God supplies so that God might get all the glory from our service. We can put down our heavy burdens. We can take Jesus' yoke upon us, for he is the one who pulls that yoke. And he gives us exactly what we need to become like him. And thus, we can enter God's rest today, fitfully and inconsistently as that is for every believer in this age. And too often, we have to confess, we lapse back into striving in our own power. But then on that last day, at our death or when Jesus returns, we will become fully like him. We will see him as he is, and we will enter God's eternal rest. Not an absence of work, but work in which we will accomplish much, where we will complete the tasks that he gives us. And all those tasks will be worship. It will all be by his power. It will all be to his glory. It will all be done in his name and for our joy. That's God's eternal rest. Working, fulfilling work in eternity. And that's the rest that today's rest points to. If that rest is ours today, if we share in Christ, if we hold firmly to the end the reality we had at the first, we will enter that eternal rest on the last day. Well, that was last week's main point, especially focusing on Hebrews 4, 9 to 11. We've spent 3 weeks on this longer section from the beginning of chapter 3 through 4, 13, and we nearly finished this section last week, but there's one more important point to emphasize from this passage before we move on, and that is the importance, the centrality of God's word. In verses 12 and 13, the author tells us that God's word is the key way that we enter God's rest. To see that, look again at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And the author then says, for, because, he's explaining how that can come about, because the word of God is living and active. Strive to enter God's rest because the word of God is living and active. That is, we can strive because of the power of the word. Furthermore, if we enter God's rest via his word, then that very word will judge us. He says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So that's our focus today, those two verses in light of chapter 3:1-4:13. But really, this letter has highlighted God's word from its opening verses. So in helping us to hold on to this revealed reality firm to the end, God's word is central, and in helping us enter God's rest today. So what I want to do first today is to step back, look at all of the first four chapters of Hebrews briefly, and look at the centrality of God's word in those chapters, the centrality of God's word in chapters 1-4. And then secondly, the convicting work of the word, looking especially at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. And then the empowering work of the word, again, mainly from those two verses. And then finally, the corporate use of the word, reflecting on some of the passages from Hebrews 3. So the centrality of God's word in Hebrews 1-4, the convicting work of the word, the empowering work of the word, and then finally, the corporate use of the word. First, this overview of the word in chapters 1-4. I memorized chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 in my mid-20s after God had done a big work in my life and Beth's life. As I was learning to memorize scripture, and this was part of 10, I believe, selections that were focused on the importance of the Word of God. So I memorized these two verses isolated from their context. And these verses are very helpful like that, even just looking at them by themselves, they tell us important truths, but they're even more helpful if we can see what I didn't see at that time, that these verses complement and flesh out what the author has been telling us about the word ever since chapter 1, verse 1. Remember that opening verse in the book, that God spoke long ago in many ways at various times by the prophets. And so we are to value that ancient word, what we now call the Old Testament. We are to pay attention to that word because God spoke it. But then verse 2 of chapter 1, in these last days he has spoken by his Son. And the Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. And so God's communication through his Son is final and definitive. Furthermore, verse 3 of chapter 1, the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. The Son's powerful word carries along all creation forward to that final culmination that God intends for it. And so every event, every act of obedience, indeed even every sin, is being fashioned and used to bring about, to move creation towards that final culmination when Jesus returns. Thus, we see in these first three verses of the book of Hebrews that God's word is revelatory. That is, it shows what he is like. And we see that God's word is complete in the Son. We also see that God's word is active and powerful in bringing about God's plan. Specifically said, the word of his power, his powerful word. Then if we move to chapter 2, verse 1, the author says, it is exceedingly important for us to pay attention to God's word. Pay attention to what God has spoken. To pay attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if even the word which is spoken by the prophets led to judgment for those who violated the word, we surely are not going to escape if we neglect this even greater word of salvation spoken through the Son, great and true as it genuinely is. So then chapter 3, verse 1, we are to consider Jesus, consider the Son, and keep our eyes fixed on him. Listen to the word about him. He had faith in God's revelation. He had faith in God's word. He had faith in God's promises. And thus, he was faithful to God in all that he did, and thereby obedient to God's every desire and command. And we share in Christ, we share in the Son, if we too hold this revelation, hold this true word, hold this reality that he communicates firm to the end. So then in chapter 3, verse 7, the author writes, as the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes from Psalm 95. The author is clearly saying the written word of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit's work. That the Holy Spirit spoke through these prophets, through David, through Solomon, through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, and anyone else who wrote down the Old Testament. And so the psalm continues, if you hear his voice, if you hear his word, don't harden your hearts. That's what the Israelites did. They heard his word, but it did them no good. Don't close your ears. If you do that, you will never enter God's rest. All of us, he commands us, are to take care that not any one of us has an unbelieving heart. That is, a heart that has not responded to his word and then turns away from the living God. But instead, we are to exhort one another. We are to encourage one another every day, so not one of us is hardened by sin's word of deceit. And then chapter 4, verse 2, we have heard the good news. We have heard the gospel. We have heard that word of promise. And that's great. But having the gospel come to our ears does not save us. We must truly listen. It has to penetrate into our hearts. We must hear his word and accept it with softened hearts, not hard ones. Only then will we enter God's promise rest. So strive to enter God's rest via his word. That's the way the author has highlighted the importance of God's word, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. He's clearly using word to refer both to God's written word in the Old Testament and to God's revelation of himself through the Son, as reported by witnesses, as we see in chapter 2, verse 3. And for us today, that revelation of God through his Son is communicated to us through the New Testament. So he's highlighting what we have as our Bible today, as God's word, God's revelation of himself. So then, now let's focus a bit on verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, the convicting work of the word. Do you like to be convicted of sin? Is that something you look forward to? I don't think any of us woke up this morning and thought, you know, I'm really looking forward today to being convicted about my sin. But we should thank God for the convicting work of his word. It's not pleasant, but it's disciplinary, as the author of Hebrews will talk about in chapter 12. Why should we be thankful for conviction? Conviction is different from condemnation. And we got to make those distinctions. We often confuse them in our heads. We think if we're convicted of something that we've done wrong, that implies condemnation because we are guilty. But the whole gospel is telling us just the opposite of that, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But we're not going to confess our sins unless we're first convicted of them, right? So conviction is part of the path, an essential part of the path to being blessed with forgiveness in Christ. The word of conviction is intended to lead us to repentance and thus to lead us to our faithful high priest, the one whose single sacrifice has paid the penalty for our sin and who always lives to make intercession for us. Now, conviction unheeded, conviction that does not lead to repentance, can lead to condemnation. Nevertheless, conviction in and of itself is a gift that God gives us to call us to return to him. And the word of God does indeed convict, and that's clear in today's focus verses 4, 12, and 13. God's word is not a dead letter, but it is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, it penetrates to our deepest, innermost being. It discerns and judges not only our actions, but also our thoughts, what no one else sees. It judges and discerns our attitudes. It judges and discerns our intentions. As God asked through Jeremiah in the passage we read, from Jeremiah 23. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? No. And not only can we not hide our actions, Hebrews 4 is telling us, we can't hide our thoughts. We can't hide our intentions. We can't hide our desires. We cannot fool God by outward demeanor or insincere actions. The sword of the word cuts deep within us. And if our hearts are indeed hard towards him, he knows. Let me give you three examples of the way this might work. How God's word, his living and active word, can convict us. I might be singing, as we sang earlier, "Beautiful Jesus, you are my only worth." And all the while, in my heart, I'm valuing prestige and security and possessions more than I value Jesus. And God's word comes to me, perhaps Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or perhaps from John 21, the words that Jesus, the risen Jesus, says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Conviction. Or a second example, if I'm living an obedient Christian life as far as those around me can see, but when I'm alone, I'm consumed with pornography, the word comes to me from Matthew 5. "You've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Conviction by the power of the word. Or a third example. It could be that to those around me, I appear calm and self-controlled, but inside I'm seething with anger. And so again, from the Sermon on the Mount, the convicting word comes. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And so the convicting word confronts me with my anger. We could add many more examples. We could multiply them all morning. But the point is this: the word convicts, and that is a blessing. That is a blessing. For God uses that convicting power to open our eyes to our sins so that we might turn to Him and seek forgiveness. Hebrews 4 continues in verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Note that the author makes a shift from talking about the Word being active and penetrating to talking about God Himself, God seeing into us. We can't hide from the Word of God, and so we cannot hide from God, even though we often try. But Jesus Himself tells us, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. It's from Luke 12. We are naked before Him, says Hebrews 4:13. He sees, therefore, all of our flaws and sins. You know, we use clothes sometimes to try to cover up what's not so attractive about us. Or we use makeup, or we put a hat on in a certain way. We use these tools to make us look better than we really are. But God sees us exactly as we really are. In fact, He sees us far better than we even see ourselves. And we are helpless before Him. The word translated expose, we are naked and exposed, in the English Standard Version, is a word that was used in ancient Greece of an athlete in a wrestling match, where the athlete takes his opponent and performs a certain grasp around his neck and renders that opponent completely unable to respond. That's the word picture here. That we're naked before Him, God sees everything, and we're helpless before Him. There's nothing we can do. There's no answer we can give. There's no justification we can give for what we have done or thought or said. We're helpless before Him. And thus, when God's word convicts us, there is nothing we can say in response. And yet, we have to give an account to Him of what we have done and thought. He is the final judge. And so the accusation comes before us, and the judge turns to us and says, "What do you have to say in your defense?" And there's nothing to say. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us also in Romans 3, speaking of the law, God's word. Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Nothing to say in response. By the way, in Hebrews 4:13, that we must give an account to God. The Greek word translated account is the word for word. We must give a word to God. So this is a bit of a pun, a bit of wordplay the author is using. Account is unquestionably the right translation. But think of it this way. When God's word convicts us, we have to give to God our word in response. But our word cannot answer. We have nothing to say in response. We can only repent. So, it's pretty obvious how we should respond to the convicting word of the Spirit. We should praise God for that convicting word. Indeed, in the passage we read from Jeremiah 23, the false prophets were not speaking God's convicting word of judgment on sin. Instead, they were saying, doesn't matter how you've acted, God's not going to judge you, no disaster is going to come upon you. And so God says through Jeremiah, you know, when you speak like that, you're not profiting the people at all. The people needed to be convicted of sin. They needed to know God's name. They needed to know that he was just and merciful. And so God says, let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. In season and out of season, whether people want to listen or not, whether it makes them uncomfortable or whether it is an obvious blessing to them, speak my word carefully and faithfully. His word is a fire. His word is a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. As in Hebrews 4, that hammer of his word breaks down all of our defenses, and so we are open, helpless, exposed before him. So we say to God, Father, send your convicting word. Convict me by your word. Prompt me to turn to you in repentance and to rely on your Son as my advocate, as my mediator. That's the convicting work of the word. But what about the empowering work of the word? Praise God, his word does not only convict. His word also empowers. His word also gives life. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, he was referred to as the living God, and the word of the living God is itself living and active. It is effective and powerful. God's word enables us to enter God's rest. That's what we saw as we looked at the transition from verse 11 to verse 12 of chapter 4. How does that work? Well, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, the word of Christ must dwell in you richly. The word of Christ must dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the word teaches us who God is, who we are, what Jesus has done for us, what God has promised to those who are his. And the word admonishes us, it convicts us. So as we speak it to one another, the convicting power of the word is at work. And the word gives us patterns of praise and song, so that we can join God's people across the centuries in heartfelt worship, in heartfelt delight in who God is. The word reminds us again and again of all that we have to be thankful for: his love, his mercy, the created world all around us, God's law, God's wisdom, his sovereign watch care over us. As Psalm 1 tells us, when our delight is in God's word, in God's law, we are like trees planted by streams of water, constantly nourished, thriving, and fruitful, whatever the season might be, even in tough times. So God's word enables us to maintain our focus, to continue to grow in him day by day, year by year. Practically, how do we tap into this living and active power of his word? What does it mean for his word to dwell in us richly? It's not mysterious. We tap into this through sitting under the preaching of his word, the faithful preaching of his word, memorizing and taking the word to heart, talking about God and his word in the various occasions of our lives, helping one another to listen and to apply God's word in specific circumstances in our lives, reading the word as we pray for insight into it, reminding ourselves of God's promises, speaking those promises to one another so that others too might remember all of them and lean on them and trust in them. So, in Isaiah 55, we read, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live." Hear, hear my word, so that your soul may live. And then in Isaiah 55, God's word was pictured like rain coming down on the earth, giving life, bringing forth what God purposes. That's the way God's word works, nourishing us, accomplishing his desire, not returning to him void, but being living and active. And so we enter God's rest through his word by depending on it, reading, sitting under it, listening to it, applying it in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So we've seen God's living and active word convicts. God's living and active word empowers. And praise God that it does both of those. Finally, the corporate use of God's word. Look back at chapter 3, verse 13. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that not one of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We noted a couple of weeks ago that the word translated exhort has a very broad range of meanings, encompassed somewhat by stand alongside one another. But it can be translated comfort. It can be translated exhort. Be translated encourage. Well, how do we do that with one another? How do we encourage, comfort, exhort, stand alongside one another every day to keep our hearts from being deceived by sin? Sometimes when we come alongside one another, all we have to give is our physical presence. It can even be right to be silent. Indeed, when Job's friends came to visit him in the midst of his calamities, they would have been wiser to have spent not only 1 week, but continued in silence for some period of time. But often, God comforts, encourages, exhorts by our sharing the living and active word of God. We reprove, rebuke, encourage, and comfort with the word of God. Sure, sometimes sharing our personal experience can help, but what we have to offer one another first and foremost is God's word. And we need to remember that. That it's not my insight into how to live that's going to help another believer in Christ. It is God's living and active word which is going to help that other believer. In some cases, that may mean simply reading the word of God. And I encourage you to do that when you're at a loss for words and don't really know what to say to a person who is hurting. In other cases, it may mean helping a brother or sister take a specific biblical truth and seeing how he or she can apply it in the situation that they're facing. And since it requires discernment and wisdom to communicate biblical truth lovingly and clearly, by all means, we need to pray and ask for wisdom. God promises that he'll give it to us. But remember, it is the Word of God that is living and active. We all need this Word. The person you are interacting with needs God's Word. And so may we as a body, as we stand alongside one another, be pointers to the Word, be encouragers in the Word, be exhorters through the Word, so that not one of us is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We grow individually through the Word, and we grow as a body through speaking, reading, applying the Word of God. Well, in conclusion, let's step back and ask, what happens when God's Word comes to your ears? What are the different possibilities? There are four possibilities that came to me, but they end up only being three in reality. The first, when the Word comes to your ears and you don't listen. You have ears, but you don't hear. You ignore the Word of God. It can seem as if the Word is ineffective. And we've all been in situations like that where either we have heard the Word and it's just gone in one ear and out the other, or we've been speaking the Word of God to someone, even someone we dearly care about, and it seems to have zero impact. And that may go on for years, for decades. It can seem as if the Word is ineffective. It can seem as if the Word is not sharp enough to penetrate into the heart. It can seem as if it is not powerful enough to break down the barriers that this person has put up between himself or herself and God. But Scripture assures us that's not the case. It is sharp. It does penetrate. It does shatter the rock into pieces. And so this first possibility is only in appearance, not in reality. And so this first possibility moves into the second possibility. The second possibility is that we hear the Word and the Word condemns. The Word penetrates into our inmost being and shows, I'm a rebel against my good and gracious King. I have rejected his appeal. I have despised his authority. I have sought joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and security in what can never, ever satisfy. Even though God has told me that it's only in his presence that there is fullness of joy. And I must give an account. I must give a word in response to God's word. And my own word or my own lack of word will condemn me. So that's the first and second possibility in the end, that the word condemns. The third possibility is the word convicts and leads to repentance. And that's our prayer. For those who are listening to this message who are walking in sin, that is our prayer for those that we speak the Word of God to. Whether they are acquaintances, whether they're people we just met, or whether they're loved ones in our lives. So may this Word, God's Word, go forth with power to convict and to bring about repentance. May God be gracious to help all of us who are struggling with sin to see hope in the gospel, to see power in God's word, to see rest and joy in his ways, to find delight in the person of Jesus, so that the joy of Jesus far outweighs the seeming benefits and allure of sin. So as the word convicts, turn from your sin. God offers forgiveness and joy and strength in Jesus. As we'll see over these next several weeks, Jesus is that perfect, faithful, loving high priest who has been tempted in every way as you are, yet is without sin. And he invites you, boldly approach the throne of grace and find help. Find the help that you need by the word of God. So that's the third possibility. God's word comes to our ears. It does penetrate into our heart. It convicts us, and we turn in repentance. That's our prayer. And then fourth, the fourth possibility, the word comes to our ears, it penetrates into our hearts, and it empowers us to live lives of faith, and thereby to live lives of faithfulness and obedience. This word is living and powerful. It is active. It does not return to God void. It waters the fields of our hearts and our lives, so we sprout forth with Christ-like harvest. We show the fruit of the Spirit. We exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, by the power of the word taken by the Spirit, planted in us, and then bringing forth what God desires, not returning to him void, but strengthening us. That's his promise, that his word never fails, that he is a God of love, and he is a God of justice. And his power will convict unto repentance. It will condemn those who continually harden their hearts against him. But that offer of grace and peace with God is there for all who turn and come to Christ and say, "You are my hope. You are my joy. You are my King. You are blood paid my ransom. I want to boldly approach the throne of grace with the people of God by the power of Jesus' death and resurrection." God's word is truly living and active, and so may he use his word. May he indeed take his truth and plant it deeply in us. May he thereby shape and fashion us so that we, repenting of our sin, dependent on him, might delight in him above all things, and so enter his rest today. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, how we pray that as you promise, your word might be powerful. And all those who hear this message, and in all of us. Our Father, may you convict us of anything that's grievous in us. Show it to us. Clarify it to us. Show us that the end of those ways is death, not joy, not life, not fulfillment. That your ways are the paths of life. May we see Jesus for who he really is, as revealed in your word, as the source of all joy, as the way to abundant life. Convict by your word, empower by your word, and may we thereby live lives to your glory, serving in the strength that you supply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.